The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
That hymn, Be Still My Soul, is one of my favorite hymns. And favorite hymns become favorite hymns because God uses that hymn at a certain time in your life in a way that rescues or sustains your faith. And Be Still My Soul, around 1988, became one of my favorites. Committed it to memory and sang it to myself again and again. And so I trust that maybe this evening you'll take your hymnal and open it up and go through those words. They are really, really powerful. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. You're not coming up here to preach, are you? I know I should have not paid any attention, but that's not my style. All right, go ahead and stand and we'll read the last stanza together. Come, behold, this is verse 8, sorry. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is hard for us to be still. And so we pray that you would not only teach us, but transform us. Teach us what it is to be still and to know that you are God. Father, we think of those that are passing through a long night, a dark night of the soul. Encourage them to hold fast until the morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to the strengthening of our faith, glorifying our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So we pick up in verse 8 from this morning. And in verse 8, what we have is the beginning of descriptions about God. And the exhortation begins, come behold the works of the Lord. And right away, and we're not going to review from this morning, but just right away you see the psalmist and what the psalmist is doing is the psalmist is calling to God's people to come and to behold and to see something. But really, it's not a come and behold like we read in Mark 13, where you know look at these wonderful buildings. Really, it's a spiritual perception. That's what the call is a call to come and spiritually perceive the works of God. And this, by the way, is a call that's common in the Psalms. Later in Psalm 66, you'll have come and see the works of God, who is awesome in deeds. And in this particular context, the works of God refer most specifically to the judgments of God. There is a sense, Psalm 77 would be a good example, where where we are called to come and behold and to meditate on the works of God's hands, the works of His hands, in a sense, generally speaking, whether it's His works of creation or His works of providence or whatever the case may be. In this particular context, the primary focus is on His acts of judgment, and the reason that we know that is because of the first descriptive phrase that we have in the second line in verse 8, who has wrought desolations in the earth? Come and behold the works of God. What God? The God who has wrought desolations in the earth. Desolations, devastation, destruction. Many commentators actually point, if there's any historical background to this psalm, which of course there's none explicitly stated, some commentators have pointed to the passage in 2 Kings 19 where you have Sennacherib and the Assyrian army that had surrounded Jerusalem, and God Himself actually, through the angel of the Lord, slays 180,000 Assyrians all by Himself. Whether that is actually the case or not, there's a sense where not only is this a call to consider God's past judgments, but there's something that is in all likelihood prophetic about this as well. It's not just what God has done in the past, it's also what God promises to do in the future. This is the God who indeed has wrought desolations in the earth, whether it was the flood or whether it was Sodom and Gomorrah or whether it was the overthrow of Babylon or the overthrow of Assyria or the overthrow of Egypt. Over and over and over again throughout redemptive history, God displays the strength of His arm in judgment by overthrowing kings, overthrowing kingdoms, and bringing desolations in the earth. But the God who has done that is the God who has promised that He will yet ultimately do that. In other words, God's strange work of judgment is not just a work in the past. It's a work for the future. For us, we hear the word desolation, or we hear destruction, or devastation, and those words seem uncouth to us. Those words seem rough to us. Those words seem maybe extreme to us. But I will tell you, to a persecuted church, a church that knows what it's like to have the young women of the church kidnapped and trafficked, the church that knows what it is to actually suffer the fear of persecution at every turn, the church that knows what it is to face militant Muslims who will throw children into a fire, when they hear God is a God who works desolations, they pray and cry out for the justice of God even today. We're soft. We have a soft underbelly. We have sissified the Christian faith. Understand this. The God of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is a victorious warrior who has wrought and will bring desolations in the earth against all of those who rebel against Him. Verse 9. God's ultimate goal is not to bring war against those who make war, but actually He's the God who makes the war to cease. And so we have a continuation of the descriptive phrase from verse 8. So we have the God who has wrought desolations in the earth, the God who makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. And so again, what you have here is the psalmist is celebrating not so much God bringing end to war in the past, as much as a celebration of a vision of future final victory when there will be no more war. The picture of the God who brings judgment is a God who brings judgment for the ultimate purpose of ushering in a kingdom of peace. This was the prophetic vision in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, when swords would be pounded into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and people would learn war no more. War is a part of what it is to be in a fallen world. There's something for us that's sanitized about war. But war is one of the worst reflections of a fallen world. The brutality, the massive loss of life, man's inhumanity to man. And God says there's coming a day when my victory will be final, when my victory will be complete, and I will put an end to all war. In Old Testament language, the imagery is underscored in verse 9. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two. That is just simply, he destroys the weapons of war. The weapons that are used to destroy human life, God himself brings to an end. He burns the chariots with fire. The chariot would have been probably better translated something like the war wagon, which would have been the most formidable military hardware in the ancient world. And so the image is not simply a God who wants war to cease, but a God who actually intervenes on behalf of his people and causes war to cease. You know, right now there's raging a civil war in Nigeria. And Christians in Nigeria, just because they're Christians, are being put to death virtually every week. Christians are killed in a war-torn Nigeria because of their faith. Again, we're soft. We don't see. And I thank God for our liberties. I thank God for the protection that he's afforded this nation. There is no nation in the whole world that is like our nation. And it is because the blessing of God. And I thank God for it. But you have to understand, we have a perspective on the world that is very unlike the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world sees the violence, sees the brutality, sees the terror, sees the horror, and sees it up close, personal, firsthand, and the very idea that there is a God in heaven who notices and one day will intervene and he will break the bow and he will cut the spear in two and he will destroy all of the weapons of war and people will not learn to kill each other anymore. If you live in Nigeria, that's your hope. Alan Ross says there will be no more need for war because there will be no more enemies. The judgment will be total. All of God's enemies wiped out. By the way, it doesn't pay to be one of God's enemies. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that you understand something. There's something in this psalm spoken to a church that was in a tumultuous world, that there's safety in the city of God. But one of these days, all of the tumult, all of the war, all of the chaos is coming to an end. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. This is our Father's world. And he has promised that he would bring peace to the ends of the earth. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that in one way and one way only. And that is when our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, our Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, personally to this world in which he will judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And that's our great hope. Our great hope is not in a political party. Our great hope is not in a candidate. Our great hope is not in people. Our great hope is not the next election. Our great hope was not the last election. Our great hope is a reigning king who's going to return one of these days and establish a throne and a kingdom which will know no end. That's our hope. And as much as we need to be engaged in this world and be responsible citizens, understand this. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Kings are raised up. Kings are toppled over. Governments come. Governments go. Countries rise. Countries fall. But there is a kingdom that is hewn out with, made without hands, that will last forever, that knows no end. And it is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever. Verse 10, which I'm assuming is the reason why you stuck around. So now the application, right? So here's the God who brings judgment. Here is the God who's going to cause war to cease. And so until that happens, there is a responsibility that is put on the people of God. And here it is. Cease striving and know that I am God. Now, I totally grant that the New American Standard should have stuck with be still. Okay? Because that not only just sounds better, cease striving. That doesn't capture it for me like be still and know that I am God. In fact, when I cite this passage, I never say cease striving. I say be still. Right? It's an interesting command though, because there is a sense where the command could be stop your fighting. Desist. Be still is good. But there is a twofold command here. It's a command to those who fight against Zion. They should right now cease their striving. They should cease and desist all opposition to the city of God, because it is a bankrupt, dead-end endeavor. But there's another sense in which it's a command also to the believers. So unbelievers are being called to recognize you're fighting against the God who causes desolations in the earth, and you're fighting against the God who causes wars to cease. And then there's a sense in which there is a command to the citizens of Zion. Be still. Be still. Spurgeon. If you're preaching in a psalm, you have to quote Spurgeon at least once. Okay? Says, getting this double emphasis here, hold off your hands, enemies, and sit down and wait in patience, believers. Okay? This command, be still, conveys the idea that, focusing on the believers, Zion's citizens, that they're still struggling, they're still striving, and they have yet to learn to trust God in his sovereignty. And see, this is real, because if you're inside the city, so you know where we live on Mount Zion, and on the holy cul-de-sac. So when the wind comes down, if you know where our house catches the brunt of the wind coming off of the Sierras. And there are times where you think to yourself, This is going to be a scene right out of The Wizard of Oz. I mean, our house is just going to, and you can hear it rattling and shaking, and you're wondering if things are going to hold. And of course, what is the mentality is as you hear the chaos and the tumult outside, the question is, am I safe in here? What can I do? Well, this is how Christians are. This is how Christians are. Here they are in the midst of Zion City, the city of God, where God himself is, promises that that city will never be shaken. They hear the tumult outside. They hear the roaring wind. They hear the surging waves. They feel all of the pressure from the outside. They haven't come to grips yet with the reality that God's presence is their stability and they don't need to be afraid. So they're fearful of every time the house shakes. They're fearful every time a wave crashes against the house. God says, as it were, be still. You don't need to worry and fret and run hither and yon and try to shore up that opening and try to strengthen that gate. You can actually just be still. Jonathan Edwards, if you're going to quote Spurgeon, you should quote Edwards too. He says, we must be still in the inward frame of our hearts with a calm and quiet submission of soul to the sovereign pleasure of God, whatever it be, in no wise inwardly quarreling or finding fault with God. You see what be still is. Be still is you need to yield to the sovereignty of God. You need to submit to the sovereign will of Almighty God. You need to rest in Him in a way that you're not anxious and you're not fretting and you're not worrying and you're not working yourself up into a tizzy trying to figure out what is God doing? Or worse yet, God, why are you doing this? Be still means I stop. I cease. I desist. I recognize I am not God. None of you would theologically say, I think I might be God. But guess what? When we worry and we fret and we try to secure our own lives, we are simply pretending as if God doesn't exist. And it's common. Be still. Cease striving. And then he says, and know that I am God. Have you ever, don't raise your hand, accused God of wrongdoing? If only he would have taken my advice. One of the most amazing things about Job, in Job chapter 1, Job doesn't sin with his lips by ascribing unseemliness to God. There's something inside of us inherited from our father Adam that wants to ultimately put the fault on God. It's the woman you gave me. You do know what that is, don't you? God, this is your fault. You can stop the wind and the sea, and it's going. It's your fault. You could bring peace to my family. There's no peace. It's your fault. You could bring salvation to my loved ones. It's your fault. You could get me out of this hole that I've dug myself in, but you could get me out. It's your fault. Be still says, stop ascribing fault to God. Quit blaming Him. Bow before Him. He is more glorious, more holy, wiser, and sovereign than you could ever be. Be still and know that I am God. Don't you love that second part? Know that I am God. So in our cessation of striving and in our stillness, we need to know. Here's what you need to know. God is God. That's what you need to know. So Elizabeth Elliot, by the way, I love Elizabeth Elliot. Can't wait to actually spend time with her in heaven because she was one of God's choice servants in the earth. And I will tell you, she actually had sort of a bluntness to her. She writes in that same portion that I quoted from this morning. She says, oh, and some of you take this to heart as if she's saying it to you. Simply shut up for a change. Simply shut up for a change. It is amazing, she said, what the quiet holding of the soul before the Lord will do to the external and seemingly uncontrollable tumult around us. Quit whining, quit complaining, quit charging God with wrongdoing, quit giving voice to your bad theology, because it is absolutely stunning, it is remarkable, it is amazing what simply holding on to the Lord in quietness will do to all of the racket outside. To know that God is God is to know that He is the God who is our refuge and our strength. To know that God is God is to know that He's a very present help in time of trouble. To know that God is God is to know that He is the God of verses 4-6, who actually dwells in the midst of His people and His residency gives us our stability. To know that God is God is to know that He is the God of Psalm 46, 8 and 9. He is the God that causes wars to cease. He is the God who breaks the bow in two and cuts the spear in half. And He is the God who puts an end to the weapons of war. When the psalmist says, To know that I am God, it is to know Him in His sovereignty. To be still and to know that God is God is to shut your mouth and to look up to the God of heaven and earth and simply recognize in the quietness of your heart, there's not one single solitary maverick molecule in all of God's universe, and whatever my God ordains is right. He is sovereign. He is in control. He actually governs the great things and the small. He is the God who upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the one who's in the heavens and does exactly as He pleases. He is the one who's working out all things after the counsel of His will. And it is because He's sovereign that we can bank our hope on knowing that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. To be still and to know that He is God is to recognize that He is the sovereign King over absolutely every detail of your life, every pain, every sorrow, every tear. He is sovereign over it all. There's not one single time that God is taken by surprise and said, well, sorry about that. I wasn't paying attention. He knows. He cares. And He's in control. Can you not be still and know that He's God if that's our God? How could you not? Here's Bible imagery.
That's good Bible picture right there.
Put your hand on your mouth. Hush your mouth. I was trying to remember if my grandma ever said that. I don't think she did. I think she just said, shut up. Anyway. To know that He is God is to know not only that He's sovereign, but is to know that He's wise. When we refuse to be still and we rail against Him, what we're doing is we're not only questioning His sovereignty, we're also, most importantly, we're questioning His wisdom and His goodness. Nobody would fail this on a theology exam. Is God wiser than you? Yes. If you put no, there's no help for you. Okay? Of course, God's wiser than me. But you know, we don't act like that. We don't act like that. We want to be able to tell God our good ideas and have Him recognize how smart we are. And the fact is that He's wiser than we are. And so you might be looking at something in your life that you feel absolute regret over, and you wish that things were different. You wish you were married to somebody else. You wish that you had different kids than the ones that you got. You look in church and you think, man, I wish there was a trade-in program. I'd trade mine in and I'd get those kids in a second. And then you know what would happen? Then you'd get those kids and then you'd realize that they're probably more rotten than your kids. And your lip sticks out so far because you think life is so unfair and things would be so different if you could have had say-so in it. But here's the reality. God's wiser than you will ever be. That wife that you have is the wife that God gave you in His wisdom. That husband that you have, yes. It's a demonstration of the wisdom of God, as odd as it might seem. Because God knows all things, real and possible. And He's committed to working out every detail of our life for His glory. Be still and know that He's sovereign. Be still and know that He's wise. Be still and know that He's good. Some of you might not have any problem. Yeah, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. God's decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. I am absolutely straight on that. And as far as wisdom goes, of course God is wise. I just wish He liked me. And what you need to be convinced of is not only the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God, but the goodness of God. God is good. Do you know what that means? It means that God has a moral quality of goodness which actually gives Him a kind and loving disposition to us. It's not always easy to see how God is good. In fact, sometimes it's easier to embrace sovereignty than goodness. But you cling steadfastly to the truth of Psalm 119:68. You are good and you do good. And I don't know how all that works out right now in this mess. And I don't see how you're going to be able to take this mess and do anything with it. Maybe you made the mess. God says, don't worry. I'm good. And because I'm good, you can be still and know that I'm good. And I'll do good. And you might have to wait through the night until the morning. But the goodness of God always triumphs always, always. There are people of all different age ranges in this room. Some of us have been walking with Christ for 40 years. Came to know Christ in 1980. That's 40 years ago. And for 40 years, He has never done me wrong. And for 40 years, He has never been anything but good to me. Better than I deserve. Good to me in every way, whether I see it or not. Be still and know He is God, sovereign, wise, and good over every situation, over every trial. You do understand that's the test of your faith. It's not how happy you get in the good times. It's where you're standing in the bad times. So to rest in Him is to take comfort in who He is for you. We sang, "Stayed upon Jehovah, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." Isaiah 26:3-4. Then He says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth." So understand that what God is saying is, you be still, shut your mouth, know that I'm God. And here's what you're going to be able to see if you stay still enough and stay quiet enough. And that is, in His sovereignty, He's going to show His glory, and His glory is ultimately going to be exalted above all of this earth. This promise of His exaltation of the nations is the promise that His lordship will be acknowledged and recognized among all the nations of the earth. One of these days, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Saudi Arabia will bow. And Morocco will bow. And China will bow. And Irian Jaya will bow. And the islands of Malaysia will bow, and Indonesia will bow, and all of the European nations which have traded away Christian heritage for a bowl of porridge, one of these days will bow. America will bow. Mexico, Canada, every knee will bow. And there is a sense in which, as God returns in the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee is going to bow. The nations will actually acknowledge that God is the Lord, and He will be exalted among all of the nations. And that is a day that I long to see. He's exalted right now among the nations as the gospel spreads. But He'll be exalted among the nations when Jesus returns as judge. Every eye will see Him. You do know that I would be derelict in my duties if I did not say to you today, every knee in this room is going to bow. Every knee. And there's one of two ways it's going to happen. Either gladly, in submission to the lordship of Jesus now, or by the sheer force of His presence when He returns. Those lips of yours can either confess Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord right now for salvation, or you will most certainly bow when He returns with power and glory. And you will make the very same confession. Jesus is Lord. And so our ultimate hope and our ultimate confidence is that the future belongs to God and God alone. Our ultimate hope and confidence is that He is the King and He is victorious, and our only comfort is in a God who rules and reigns, whose kingdom knows no end, whose praise will never cease, and whose exaltation knows no limits. And then there's the refrain. Repeated earlier in the psalm. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. So here the psalm just closes with this repeated refrain. Why? Because until then, until that eschatological exaltation of our God, you keep close to your heart the truth. He is with us. He is with me. He is my strong tower. So we find refuge, we find safety, we find solace, and we find strength, and we find grace, and we find help in our God. And it is beautiful, beautiful Zion that is the center of that source. Church becomes that place of safety, gladness, peace, and stability as we wait until our God, in complete victory, puts down all of His enemies and causes war to cease. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those here today who are struggling and fighting and wrestling and not in a good way. Pray, Father, that You would help them to be still and to know that You are God. Father, we also pray that You would remind us of Your ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. And history's already been written. The story's already been foretold. In the end, our God wins, and He wins big. Sustain us. Be the stability of our times. And sustain us with Your presence, with Your power, and with Your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.